The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're back in 1 Peter today. And in our last study of 1 Peter, we just looked at verse 18, which is basically, we just talked about slavery. That's, you know, we didn't get into the text at all. We titled it Biblical Slavology, and we just looked at verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, in our last study, we kind of did an overall view. We looked at slavery in the Roman Empire, slavery in Israel, slavery in America, and just kind of talked about that. Well, this morning we're going to exegete this text and just kind of go through it and see what he's got to say here about servants and masters. So let me start by saying that if you don't see yourself as a servant, you're not going to understand how this text can apply to you, or you're just not going to think it does apply to you. So I want to start out by asking you this morning, do you see yourself as a servant? The Apostle Paul, who in my opinion was the greatest Christian that ever lived, he was shipwrecked on his, they were heading to Rome, he was a prisoner, he was heading to Rome to stand trial. They were shipwrecked on Malta, which is a small island located about 60 miles south of the island of Sicily. And it was in mid-November, so the weather in Malta was really cold. The passengers would have had to not been able to keep any warm clothing on because they had to swim or get on a piece of wood or something and paddle to get to shore. And on top of this, it was raining. So the natives of Malta, they come out in the bad weather and they kindle a fire for them. They gather around to get some relief from the rain and the cold. And so Paul is out gathering sticks. Acts 28, verse 3 says, "While Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." Now, we're not going to focus on the viper today and all that. I want to just focus on the fact that Paul is out picking up sticks. He just went through a shipwreck, okay? He had to swim to get to shore. He's there. It's freezing. He's not saying, "Take care of me. I mean, you know who I am?" He's the Apostle Paul, and he's out picking up sticks for people. Now, culturally, this is strange. Okay, because this would be something that women and children would do, not the men. He's out there gathering sticks. So culturally it's strange, but biblically it isn't. Because Paul was a follower of Yeshua. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, he's asking people to follow him because he's following Christ. And Christ said this, he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Son of Man came to serve. So Paul's being a servant, like Christ, out picking up sticks to help others to keep this fire going. Now, I think you'd agree with me that the creator of the world, Yeshua, is in the supreme position of authority. But when, I mean, he's the creator. He created everything, all right? But he didn't come to earth expecting to be served. He came to serve others. And this is just the same attitude that he expects of all of his followers. He expects his followers to be servants as he was a servant. Earlier in this text of Mark, a couple of the disciples, they come to Yeshua and they say, "Hey, can you grant us to one to sit at your right hand, one to sit at your left hand in your kingdom?" The disciples are fighting about who will be the greatest, you know? Godly men. Mark 10:42, Yeshua responds to them, and Yeshua called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So he illustrates his point from Gentile rulers. You know, the Jews had experienced a whole number of them, and one thing in common to them all was they all lorded over the people. They were proud of their authority, and they made it known, okay? They were the masters. They wanted everyone to know it. And this is really biting irony here because this is exposing the hypocrisy of the disciples. They've had all this leadership over them. They know how bad it is, and yet they're arguing about a position, rank, precedence. Who's going to exercise authority? Who's going to be in the lead? They're no different than the Roman rulers that they despise. And I suspect their hypocrisy and their struggle is ours also. I mean, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, even in our church, I think too often we desire a place of rank and precedence so we can exercise our authority, our influence, or our benefit. And often just for our own interests. Well, the Lord responds, he says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." He said, it's not to be so among you. He's talking to his followers, the followers of Christ, as those redeemed through Christ's blood, as those who now live for the glory of Christ. This is not how it should be. The phrase "among you" implies all the disciples. And I think he's saying this to all congregations, all believers. Yeshua insists on a distinct contrast between kingdom citizens and the world. This is a contrast we just do not see today. We just seem to blend in with the world. He says, must be your servant. The idea of personal service rendered to others here. The word for servant here is diakonos. What word do we get from that? Deacon, right. So this verse is describing, this is what deacons, this is their responsibilities. Humble service to others. Then he says this, you must be slave of all. The Greek word here used is doulos. Some translate this servant. That's not a very good translation. The ESV got it right here. Slave, okay? Servant is somebody who can quit, okay? A slave better fits the picture. Doulos conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection, loyalty. It also conveys the idea of willing service, not a forced service. They're slaves, but they're slaves by choice. They have willingly made themselves slaves of Yeshua in order to do his will. So the disciples' prime concern, said Yeshua, is to serve. Yes, even to be a slave. That's the test of greatness among Christians. They don't look for praise. They're not seeking honor. They're not desiring position. They would gladly take the lowest task if it would help somebody else. They just want to be useful in God's service. And as long as God is satisfied, they're satisfied. That's true greatness. Now, humility was no virtue in the ancient world. To be a slave meant that you were not a citizen. You didn't have the rights of citizenship. You were not free. You belonged to somebody else. You could not pursue your own ambitions. You were left to the desires of somebody else. Somebody has said this, and I think it's very telling. You know whether a person is a servant or not by the way they act when they're treated like one. That's pretty powerful, okay? Just treat somebody who's really proud like a servant, and you're going to see that they're going to let you know that they are not a servant, okay? But those who want to be great in Christ's kingdom, they need to be a servant of all. Now, with that in mind, let's look at our text and what the Lord has to say about submission. Servants, be subject to your masters. Okay, well, getting ahead of myself here. Be subject to your masters, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, we're familiar with the fact when you deal with a text, you want to look at every text, you want to apply the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. How does this apply to us? Who's he speaking to? And how does it apply to us? This text is not written to us, but it is written for us. Okay? And so, you know, I think sometimes we take the principle of hermeneutics and we push it so far that nothing applies to us anymore. And we've got to be careful there. Because I believe this text can be applied to us. You say, well, we're not a slave and we don't have masters anymore. Yeah, well, that's true. Okay, I agree with you there. But I believe in the 21st century, we could use this speaking of labor management. Okay, in a modern paraphrase, we could say, give your employer the very best work. Okay, the idea of submission to authority is not something exclusive to Peter's audience. That's what we have to understand. Because, you know, we're looking at hermeneutics. Okay, how's this applied? Does it apply to us? How else is it applied? And I want you to see that this principle that he's laying out here is applied across the board, okay? In Ephesians 6:5, it says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with all fear. Hang on to that thought about fear there. Fear and trembling with sincere heart as you would Christ. To the Colossians, he says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, the fear concept there. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Why do we do this? So we don't revile God's name or his teaching, okay? Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Titus 2:9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Okay, so why I'm showing you all these, I want you to understand that this is a universal teaching to the church. Who is the church? You are. Okay, you are. So what I'm trying to drive home is this is to you, because this message won't mean anything if this is somebody else's message. Okay, if you don't see yourself, well, I'm not a servant, I'm not a master, I don't have anything to do with. No, he's driving this home to, this is how he wants the church to be. He wants us to understand that we're slaves and we're to line up under authority that is over us, okay? But if we don't see that, it's not going to apply. But it does apply to us, okay? Because universally, he's dealing with the church, we are the church, it applies to us. I think we can apply this to employees and employers. E.M. Blakelock writes this: the church nowhere called the slaves to revolt, protest, demonstrate, or claim justice and the freedom, which is a human right. The apostles knew too well that violence begets like, and that doom of slavery and the cruelty which it involved lay the slow pressure of the Christian way of life. And that's what he's saying here. You know, the Lord, or none of the apostles taught, you got to rebel against this. You guys got to get out of slavery. No. Christianity itself abolished it because they understood we're not supposed to do this, okay? This is not good. This is not right, all right? So they got rid of that. So he starts out servants, and the word he used here, oikedes, it's basically the word for household slave. Most of the slaves were household slaves. This is someone who served a home, and they served the owner of that home or the estate. So they're servants. This is not the word, you know, for slave. But it is a slave, but it's a household slave. This is a little kinder, a little more gentler maybe of a word. So he tells them to be subject. This is from the Greek word hupotasso. That's a word you all should know. We've talked about hupotasso a whole lot. It comes from two Greek words, hupo, under, tasso, to set in place. The thing that's important here is this is a military term, meaning line up under authority. Anybody in the military understands how the rank works. You, when someone's over you, you hupotasso. You line up under, you do what you're told, okay? That's how the military works. Or, I don't know about now, but that's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's going to work soon, let me put it that way, okay? Line up under authority. In this context, it's talking about submitting to the authority of someone that is over you. So Peter is saying, be willing to place yourself in a position under your authority. Your boss, your leader, whoever is over you in some kind of rank, or in some kind of position. Hupotasso here is in the present tense, indicating this is to be a lifestyle. Servants, be continually submitting to those who are your masters. In our culture, I don't think this word's even allowed to be said anymore, is it? You know, it used to be a master suite, now what is it? I don't know. You can't use that word. It's just, our culture is so messed up, okay? Primary suite, the primary. Oh boy, isn't that a bad word? Isn't it bad to be primary? I don't know. I got to stick to the text. Come on. The Greek word here is despotes, from which we get our word despot. Okay, it's a strong word. It means absolute ownership, uncontrolled power. All right. Now, in our culture, Peter's directions apply to how we behave in relation to those who are directly over us, our employer, our boss, our administrator, somebody is over us. This is how we're to respond to them, okay? We are to be subject as a servant to them. Then he says, with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word respect here is phobos in the Greek, from which we get our word phobia. It should be translated with all fear, okay? With all fear. In the previous verse, Peter distinguishes between fearing God and honoring the king. In verse 17, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, but honor the emperor. You don't fear the emperor because you fear God, okay? But you honor the emperor. So here when he says that we should be submissive with all fear, he means toward God, not towards the emperor. Paul stresses this idea of fear. In verse 17, he says, fear God. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear, meaning fear towards God, In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, when they see your respect and pure conduct. And again, respect there is the idea of fearing God. In verse 17, he also says that you are to make a defense with gentleness and respect. Again, fear, phobos, fearing God. And in each time he uses the word fear, he does it about five times, he has in mind the fear of God. You know, and we've watered this down today and we make it say respect. Fear is not terror, but fear is a hell. God made you and everything around you. You better have a healthy respect for him and who he is. Amen. And sometimes we are so disrespectful, the big man in the sky. No, he's not some, you know, that's just, we got to understand, we need a fear of God. And I think if we understand who he is from the scriptures, if we understand who God is, we'll have a healthy fear of who he is. So we're to be submissive to our masters with all due fear of God. It's because we fear God that we do things that he asks us to do, like honor our masters, okay? Twice in the following verses, Peter says that submitting to unjust treatment finds favor with God. Again, the focus here is on God. We fear God. We want to honor God. So this is why we're lining up under these commands he's giving us here. Believing slaves respect their earthly masters because they respect or they fear God. He says, not only to the good, and this is agathos, it means good constitution, good nature, useful, pleasant, agreeable. And then he uses the word gentle, which is epikeis, and it means reasonable, fair, yielding, ready to forego the rights. It even means content to take less than due. That's graciousness, kindness. It's easy to submit to that kind of person. So he says, hey, not only the good and gentle, you can do it to them, all right, but also to the unjust, all right? This is the Greek word skolios. What do we get from that? Huh? Scoliosis, that's right. What does scoliosis mean? It's a curvature of the spine. So the Greek word skolios has the idea of curved, crooked, bent, okay? It's translated harsh in the New King James. It's translated forward, which in the King James, which that doesn't make sense to me. Unreasonable, New American, unjust in the ESV, crooked in the MLV, the Modern Language Bible. But that's scoliosis. It's crooked. It's not right, okay? These people are not right. You know, and you look back through history, as Stan talked about today, Christians often suffer unjustly at the hands of those who have authority over them. Yet, he's saying they need to remain faithful to God and submissive to the authorities despite these hardships. And that's one thing that really strikes me with this, you know, persecuted church. We hear about these people suffering all over the world. We never hear about them grabbing their AR-15. We never hear, you know, loading up and taking vent. We don't hear that stuff. And I've talked to some foreign missionaries about that, and they say, well, that's more happening in the younger people. And I'm like, oh, no. How about that? But the older people, no, they understood this idea of submission, okay? Now, look at the extent that this submission should go, just in case you're doubting anything here about this. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Again, that idea of fear towards God, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So what he is saying here is you should serve your master as if you were serving whom? Christ. Because you are. That's what he's trying to say. We serve Christ when we do what he asks us to do. Even the unjust, even the crooked, scolios ones, all right? I read a powerful example of this. Howard Hendricks, he tells the story of being on an airplane and they were delayed on the ground, which if you've been there, you know how irritating that can be, all right? Well, the passengers were pretty impatient, and one obnoxious man kept venting his frustration on the stewardess, and she just kept responding graciously, and she was very courteous to him in spite of all his abuse. Well, after the plane finally got airborne, you know, everybody started to calm down. So Dr. Hendricks called the woman aside, and he said, hey, I want to get your name so I can write a letter of commendation to your employer. And he was surprised when she responded, thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines. And he said, he was kind of taken back. He said, what do you mean you don't work for American Airlines? She goes, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she went on to explain that before each flight, she and her husband would pray together that she would respond as a good representative of Christ on her job. She sought to please God first, and that's what we're called to do. That's what he's talking about here. You know, even the abusive people, we are to respond as servants of God. Now, Paul gives us the motive for this submission in the next verse. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows with suffering unjustly." He says, this is a gracious thing. The word gracious here is haros. What does that word mean? Haros is grace. Haros is unmerited favor. In this context, haros refers to that which bestows or occasions God's pleasure and delight. It refers to good action which is worthy of praise and approval. The Amplified Version, I think, helps with this when it says this. It says, "For one is regarded favorably, is approved, accepted, and thankworthy if, as in the sight of God, he endures the pain of unjust suffering." In this context, haros means what counts with God, what gains God's approval, what pleases God rather than what he gives. We think of grace and we think of God gives us grace. This is grace being given to God. This is a gracious thing. This is favorable before God. What is? When mindful of God, this is the word sunadesis, which in this context has the idea that a servant has conscious awareness of God and allegiance to him as his master. It means because you are aware of God's presence, because you're aware God's with me, God's watching, because you're aware God is there, you are going to endure sorrows unjustly. This thought is conveyed in several translations. The New American says, "For the sake of conscience towards God." That, I don't think that's not clear to me. NIV says, "Because he is conscious of God." I think that's a good one. It's because you're aware of God. Okay, I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking of pleasing him. I'm thinking of him being here. Because I'm aware of him, I'm going to endure sorrows. I'm going to endure it while I'm suffering. The ESV says, "When mindful of God." I think that's a pretty good translation. The CSV says, "Because of consciousness of God." Again, I think that's pretty good. And then the Complete Jewish Bible says, "Because he is mindful of God." All right. So this is saying, because you are, as a person, are aware of God's presence, you're aware that God is watching, you endure. Hupophero is the word here. Hupo means under. Pharaoh means to bear. It means you continue to bear up under, to endure, to sustain, to put up with, despite difficulty and suffering. You're dealing with this stuff, all right? The principle is that when we're able to get under a heavy load and carry it, it's in the present tense. It indicates the bearing up is your lifestyle, the attitude and habitual practice of this person. He's always willing to, because he's mindful of God, he's willing to endure sorrows and suffering unjustly. Suffering here is from the Greek pasco, which means to experience a sensation or feeling which comes from outside of oneself, which has to be suffered. It means to undergo an experience unusually difficult, normally with the implication of physical or psychological suffering. Again, the present tense speaks of continually. He continually is willing to put up with this. So given Peter's emphasis on trials and afflictions, it shouldn't be surprised that he uses this verb pasco here. Pasco is used more often in 1 Peter than anywhere else in the New Testament. 25% of the New Testament usages are in 1 Peter. So that's kind of Peter's focus. He's talking about suffering because his people are experiencing it. He says they're suffering unjustly, adikos. It means suffering injustice, undeservedly, wrongfully, without good reason, suffering which is not just, it's not deserved. It falls short of righteousness required by the law. So this verse is talking about God's approval. God is approving. This is gracious toward God. This is something God approves of when you're conscious of him and you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's pretty powerful, people. But the key here is mindful of God. You're mindful of God and you're giving God praise. MacDonald writes that he says, "When we suffer unjustly, we win God's approval. He is pleased when he finds us so conscious of our relation to him that we endure undeserved pain without vindication, without vindicating self or fighting back. When we meekly take unjust treatment, we display Christ." That's powerful, people. That's it. That's the whole purpose. That's what we're here for. That's what we're called to do. When we take unjust treatment, we display Christ. This supernatural life gains God's well done. And that's the idea here, okay? We are born, you know, all of us, I think, with a strong sense of justice, a sense of fairness, a strong desire to fight for our rights when we have been treated unjustly. But Peter goes on to say, what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit's that? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What pleases God, what finds favor with Him, is when you bear up under sorrows that come to you unjustly. Not, in other words, it's not because you brought this on yourself because you're an idiot and you're doing stupid things. That's not why you're suffering, okay? It's because it's unjustly. Or it's because of your relationship with Christ. Now, the if here is a first-class conditional sentence. It should be translated since, okay? It assumes that from the author's perspective that this is true. Christian slaves were suffering under cruel masters for Christ's sake at this time. And again, they still are around the world, all right? He says, you're beaten. This is an interesting word here. It's kolophizo. It comes from kolophos, which means the knuckles or a closed fist. And it comes from kolapto, which means to strike. So kolophizo means to beat or strike with the fist. To strike with a clenched hand, figuratively, it means to cause harm, to treat roughly or harshly. Here, again, it's in the present tense indicating continuous action, signifying that it was the habit of the master to continually beat their slaves. Beating of slaves was very common. But this idea of beating with the fist. Kolophizo is used to describe the beatings of Christ from the Jewish mob. Matthew 26:67. They spit in His face, and they struck Him, and some slapped Him. This is kolophizo. They're beating Christ. Remember, this is the Creator of the universe. They're spitting on Him. They're beating Him, okay? Mark 14:65. And some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to strike Him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received Him with blows. So they're doing this to Christ, and you're like, okay, well, how bad is this? How bad are they beating Him? Prophet Isaiah tells us, okay? Look what Isaiah says, Isaiah 52:14. We're going to look at a lot of Isaiah next week because the whole rest of this chapter is quoting from Isaiah, bringing up stuff. He says, as many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. The literal reading here in the Hebrew is this. So marred from the form of man was His aspect that His appearance was not that of a son of man. This is why I hate movies and I hate depictions of Christ's crucifixion. They usually got Him, He's got a little trickle of blood running down. Isaiah says He didn't resemble a human being. He was beaten to a pulp. It looked like they took a hunk of meat and hung it up on the cross there because He was beaten that badly. Isaiah's trying to say He was so marred He didn't resemble a human being. And He's talking about slaves and masters. He said, hey, look, guys, you know, you got to, when you're beaten, for it you endure. Again, endure here, hupomeno, another military term, all right? It means a position in a violent battle and you stand your ground. Okay, you're steadfast. You're going to hang in there. I don't care how rough it gets. I'm staying. I'm standing. I got fortitude. I got perseverance. He says, when you're beaten for it, you endure. But He says this, for what credit is it? Credit here is kleos. It means a good report, fame, renown. This verse is the only New Testament usage of this word. What Peter is saying is, it's no credit to you when you endure beating for your sinfulness. Don't tell you that, oh, I'm a martyr, look what they're doing to me. No, you don't get any credit for that, okay? And then I love this. But this is Allah. It's the strongest Greek adversative which changes direction. Now, you don't get any credit for that, but you want credit? Here's how you get credit. Sorry, I got to turn my ringer off here. You don't get credit for that, but you want credit. But if, again, another first class condition, all right, Peter assumes as obedient children, we're going to be holy as God is holy and we'll do what's right. and we're going to suffer for doing what's right. You do good. Again, this is agathos poieo. It means to do good, something good, to do which profits others. Again, in the present tense, indicating it's a continual action. You continue to do it, and he says, you suffer for it. This is, again, pasco, which means to undergo an experience unusually difficult, normally with an implication of physical or psychological suffering. You endure. Again, hupomeno, same verse used earlier, this military term. You're standing your ground. You're not turning and running. You're going to stand here and fight. He goes, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Gracious here, as just like in verse 19, is hadas. This is a grace to God, is the idea. This finds favor with God. Listen, what credit? You don't get any credit when you're beaten for being a jerk, for being sinful. But when you suffer and endure for righteousness' sake, he goes, this is a gracious thing. This blesses God. This is God's favor when that happens, okay? This finds favor with God. God is pleased when believers patiently bear unjust suffering. It goes to their credit. You don't get credit for doing wrong. You get credit for doing right, okay? Why does patient endurance delight our Father? Well, we're going to find out in the next verse. He did this. He's our example, okay? When we as slaves of God live holy lives, supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit, such lives are a testimony to God's mercy and grace. You think these people in other countries, when they're beating Christians, when they're damaging Christians, and the Christians just don't retaliate, they don't respond, they just praise God, you think that doesn't have an effect on these people's lives? Paul was standing there when Stephen was stoned. I think that stoning had a profound effect on him. He's like, what in the world? We're killing these people and they don't care. They're saying, don't hold this sin against them. You know, it's natural to want to defend ourselves against injustice and to strike back. It's definitely in my nature, okay? But if we're quiet and peaceful when others mistreat and persecute us, we're responding in a Christ-like way. God wants us to develop these qualities that are so unnatural for us. He wants us to be patient when everything's going against us. The greater virtue is to remain calm and controlled under provocation. This submission in the face of unjust suffering will result in commendation and reward from God. Later in the same epistle, Peter says this, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Again, we're not fearing them. Our fear is towards God. All right? You'll be blessed. So Peter says, when you're suffering for righteousness, you're going to get blessed because of that. That's the idea. It's gracious towards God. God's going to bless you. Where did Peter get this idea from? Any idea? Where do you get the idea that suffering brings blessedness? I think some guy named Yeshua talked about this, okay? We go back to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute, none of these things we like, okay? Persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. What? If I was there, I mean, Lord, wait a minute. Are you sure you know what you're saying here? We're supposed to rejoice when people are persecuting us and beating us and doing all this stuff. For your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see in Matthew, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. We see Peter says, if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. You think he got it from the Lord? Sounds like he's just repeating what Christ had to say. Reflecting this teaching of Peter, Peter later says this in 4:14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. In 4:16, he says, if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And Paul reflects this same idea. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 16. To the present hour, Paul says, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. He's doing the very same thing that Peter's talking about. They're suffering and they're enduring it. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Yeshua through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul says, I'm your father. I brought you to faith in Christ. I preached the gospel to you. So I want you to imitate me. And he only says this because he's imitating Christ. This is how the apostles lived. They all went through this as believers. They said, we got to imitate Christ. Christ suffered. He didn't revile. We got to go through the same thing. And this should encourage us when we're working with difficult bosses, difficult people, who are over us. We submit because we're mindful of God who rewards the faithful. This is basically supernatural living, people, okay? It just is, all right? What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it? None, okay? But if when you endure and suffer, you endure, this is gracious. This is favorable in the sight of God. To be punished for wrong is no credit. But when we're punished for doing good and we endure patiently, we are blessed. How many of you enjoy and look forward to suffering? Now, wait a minute, I just told you the blessings that come and that no one wants it. No one's excited about that. Hey, can I suffer for the Lord? Can I go through some difficult stuff? Our text tells us when we endure suffering, we're blessed. Our text uses haras twice in connection with suffering. I want you to see that this is not the only connection with this. I want you to see something that Paul wrote that it's one of those things that you almost wish you never found. You wouldn't find if you weren't doing verse-by-verse stuff. But Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, Paul realizes that the threat of persecution and hostility can cause these believers to question the goodness of God. I mean, have you ever asked the question, if God loves me, why am I suffering? You ever been there? Huh? I've heard a lot of Christians, and I'm like, you don't know who God is. You got to get a perspective on who this is in heaven, who created all things and created you, and you just got to get your thinking right there, okay? I mean, I have trouble reading the Psalms when David's being so bold. God, answer me! And I'm like, David, shut up. He's God. He doesn't have to do anything you say. I mean, I know that's scripture, but it bothers me that someone would talk to God like that, you know? I mean, doesn't he know who he is? We've all been there, I think. We suffer and we complain. In order to enable these Christians to bear up under persecution, they needed to be reminded that suffering is as much a part of God's eternal purpose for your life as believing in Christ is. That's what Paul's saying here, okay? The verse says, for it has been granted. Granted is haridzomai, which comes from haras, which means grace. So haridzomai is grace. The noun form is used of spiritual gifts. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says this, haridzomai primarily denotes favor or kindness. In Galatians 3:18, to give freely, to bestow graciously. Haridzomai denotes favor or kindness. Suffering, Paul says, is a grace gift from God. Suffering, okay? It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. You believe by grace, right? Not only believe, grace is not just so you can trust Christ, but also you can suffer for his name. This text is comparing suffering with salvation, and it says both of them are grace gifts. Salvation's a gift. We know that. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So is suffering. He doesn't say suffering is a punishment. It's something that happened to you by chance. God gives suffering as graciously and lovingly as he gives you the faith to believe in his son. Does that make any sense to you? Suffering, affliction, oppression, a gracious gift of God? What does he mean? Paul uses charizomai also in Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. How will he not also, charizomai, graciously give us all things? Suffering has been freely given to us. It's a gift from God. Suffering's a gift. Suffering's a privilege. What do you think of a gift? What do you think of? Something that makes you miserable? No, it's something that makes you happy. It's something that, you know, reveals the giver's love for you. A gift is undeserved. It's not earned. It should cause thankfulness. It should cause gratitude. When is the last time you thank God when you're suffering? I mean, really, when's the last time? You've been through, you know, we cry out, we moan, and we gogudzamai. You know, we murmur a whole lot when things don't go our way. But when's the last time, thank you, God, for this? It's putting my focus where it needs to be, you know? See, if this is the nature of a gift, how can Paul say that suffering is a gift of God? I think this should just show us how far we've come from thinking of the Christians of the first century. It's just misery to us. God giving suffering as a gracious gift, that doesn't make sense to us. That's not something we're interested in. That we should be grateful for it, that it should make us happy, that it should make us feel honored and blessed, that we should see it as a manifestation of his love. It doesn't make sense to us. But I think it did to the first century believers because they were familiar with suffering and they were familiar with God. Maybe we should just ignore this verse in Philippians. Maybe we should just tear it out of the Bible. I mean, there's other verses. We don't need all that one, do we? Maybe this is just one insulated instance of a raving man who's got a martyr complex. Okay? No, sorry. Not an option, really. This is God's inspired word. I don't know how the health, wealth, gospel people deal with this verse. It sure doesn't fit their theology. Suffering, a grace, gift of God, doesn't fit their theology at all. But there it is. Okay? It's in the text. You just take the time to study it out. We need to understand that Paul isn't the only one who holds this view, okay? And if he was, we'd still have to believe it. But it's also taught by Yeshua and many of the New Testament writers. Let me show you, okay? Let's look at Mark 10:28-30. This is kind of mind-blowing here. Peter began to say to them, "See, we have left everything and followed you." You know, they're like, "Hey, Lord, look, we're doing pretty good, right? We left everything behind." Yeshua said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." What? Verse 30 is listing blessings of service. These are blessings. You're going to receive 100-fold right now. You're going to receive houses. You're going to receive mothers and brothers and sisters and persecutions. How's that a blessing? This is what the scripture teaches with persecutions. Look at Acts 5:40. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Yeshua and they let them go." Have you ever been out sharing the gospel and somebody slams the door in your face, says, "You're an idiot, you're a Jesus freak," and they walk away? You ever felt, "Oh, you're all crushed inside and feeling so bad. Lord, I'm out here trying to do your work and, you know, I'm suffering for it." You get your feelings hurt, you get discouraged. These men are physically beaten. "Shut your mouth, don't talk anymore about this." Notice their response. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. How far off are we mentally, people? How far off are we? They're rejoicing. Why? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Yeshua. They didn't shut him up a bit. They said, "You do what you want. You beat us all you want. We're just going to keep on." They rejoiced and they kept preaching. Their suffering caused them to rejoice. They didn't get hurt feelings. They didn't get depressed. They didn't think, "Oh, God must not love me. You know, I'm going through hard times." Evidently, suffering in some way or degree is essential to the formation of Christian character. You never hear a health, wealth, gospel guy preach that. And suffering may differ today, at least in America, in meaning, you know, from its meaning in the early days of the church, I don't think we're going to be in bodily torment or imprisoned or starved or torture. But it always has the idea of paying the price we pay when we live uncompromisingly for the gospel of Christ. You know, I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking suffering, it's a grace gift. It's good for us to rejoice in it. Why is suffering good for us? So there's probably a lot of reasons that we could go through, but this kind of stuck out to me. Why is suffering good for us? One thing, it reminds me that I'm a stranger and I'm an alien on this earth. It reminds me this earth is not my home, okay? For all of us who have placed our trust in Yeshua, we have eternal life. We know that we're not going to live here on this earth forever. Everybody physically dies. One out of one dies, okay? But our hope is that when we die, we go to heaven. And Paul said to the Corinthians, he told the Corinthians this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, that's the only place our hope is in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the believer's hope in Christ is only for this life, then we need to be pitied, but it's not. Our hope is spending eternity in the spiritual realm. Our hope is heaven, the dwelling place of God. And when this life is trouble-free, we tend to forget about heaven. We tend to not want heaven. When I was a futurist and waiting for the rapture, I'm like, you were suffering. Lord, come quickly. When things are going great, hang on, Lord, hang on. Not yet. Don't you dare come now. We just got some money, okay? Hey, let me spend this before you show up and snatch me out of here. No, we don't want that, okay? But when suffering reminds us that we don't belong here, we got something way better than this. The bliss of heaven awaits us at our death. And I often said this, you know, when we're on vacation and you're vacationing, how much time are you spending with God? How much time in prayer are you spending? You're like, I don't really need God right now. Everything's really good, man, you know? Got this nice vacation. It's when life is rough that you focus, oh yeah, God. Suffering has a purpose, people, in believers' lives. Now, before we quit today, I want to touch on this phrase in the next verse. We're not really counting going into the next verse, but I'm going to touch on the first part of it. You got a couple more minutes? Can we hang on for a few? Well, it won't take me long, okay? This really goes with the next section, but I want to bring this part out that he says here. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Boy, this is it, people. Christ is the example of what he's asking us to do, so that you might follow in his steps. To this you have been called. To what we've been called? What have we been called to? Suffering. We've been called to suffering. That's what he's talking about. Literally, he says this, for into this you were called. What's to this? He's alluding to what it's just been writing about in verse 20, suffering for doing good. You've been called to that. Well, what's he mean by called? Well, this is the Greek word kaleo. He uses the same word in 2:9 where he says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that's salvation, okay? In our text, kaleo is in the aorist passive, where the passive is what some linguists refer to as the divine passive, indicating that the action is performed by God. In this verse, it is God who calls saints to bear up under suffering unjustly for doing what is good. We've been called to that. Just like we were called to salvation, we're called to suffering. Just like salvation is a gift of God, suffering is also a gift of God. Kenneth Wiest makes the point that in this context, kaleo describes the divine call of God to the lost sinner, which is an effectual call into salvation. An accompaniment of that salvation is suffering for righteousness' sake. That accompanies the salvation, all right? The natural result of the Christian's conduct with the people of the world and their reaction towards the Lord Jesus, who is seen in the life of a saint. You've been called to this. Peter's saying when you were saved for this purpose. What purpose? Here it is, to patiently endure suffering you don't deserve. As we saw earlier, suffering is a gift of God. which means that we need a lot of work on our thinking about suffering. And let me tell you this, and I mean this undoubtedly, the health wealth gospel is a lie, okay? It's a damnable lie, but I'd say that every one of us have been influenced by it. It's affected our thinking to the point where we think God owes us something. We deserve this. God's got to give us this. I'm trying to follow Him. I should get this. Part of the Christian's calling includes suffering. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "Indeed, all," no, it doesn't say some, it doesn't say little bit, few, many, "all who desire to live godly," that's the key, "people who are trying to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." So, I mean, if you don't want persecution, just don't live godly in Christ. Just be like the rest of them. Why are they going to persecute you if you look like them? They're only going to persecute you if you're different from them, okay? Yeshua suffered at the hands of sinners because of His glorious conduct. And we can expect that same thing for our righteous behavior. It's going to draw the same response from the ungodly, okay? And we believers, we desperately need to learn to think biblically about suffering. When we endure unjust suffering, God is blessed by our conduct. He's blessed. In verses 21 through 25, Peter compares unjust suffering of the Christian, slaves have to endure, to the suffering of Christ. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text. It's not comfortable, Lord. It's not pleasant, but Lord, our thinking is so far askew, Lord. I don't know how we got so far off track, Father. I pray, God, You'd bring us back. Bring us back to a biblical mindset that understands what You teach and glories in suffering, knowing that it's a grace gift, Lord. It's a grace gift from a Father who loves us. Forgive us, Lord. May our thinking line up with Your thinking, that we would honor You in all we do. Amen. Amen.